Amen. It's good to see you this morning, and the Lord bless you and have a precious day as the day continues. Amen. I want to take a passage from the prophet Zechariah this morning, and I just want to give you a bit of the history again of this prophet. The children of Israel, children of Judah in particular, had returned from their captivity, the Babylonian captivity, with permission to build the temple and build the walls of Jerusalem, etc. And first of all, we know they were enthusiastic. They were keen to restore the temple and the worship. We know that they built the altar, and then they began to build the temple. But they were discouraged by the opposition of the Samaritans around them, the different other ones that were not Jews and didn't love and worship the Lord. But then they were discouraged, and then they had an order from the Persian king that they were to stop building the temple and stop building. So that lasted for about 12 years when they weren't able to continue with what the Lord had led them to do. Unfortunately then, is this turning off? Is it okay? There was apathy and there was lethargy amongst the people. So they just didn't bother. They just didn't get on and do what the Lord had told them to do. And so the temple wasn't built. There was no real worship, and it wasn't as it should have been at that particular time. So the Lord raises up two prophets. He raises up Haggai, who just gives a short prophecy, and he raises up Zechariah, who gives a longer book of prophecies. And in the book of Zechariah, he has eight visions of encouragement and teaching, etc., for the children of God at that particular time. So it's actually from chapter 4, in Zechariah chapter 4, I want to read a few verses here. Now it says, this is what he sees. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. I'm reading actually from the New King James. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Well, I would have said the same thing, actually, and all of us would have done. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And Zerubbabel was the leader of the people at that time. He was a descendant of David, but wasn't king, but he was their leader. "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth.' Then I answered and said to him, 'Well, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?' Then he answered me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" Well, if we'd have been Zechariah, we wouldn't have understood it unless the angel, the messenger, began to explain it. Even now, if I was to ask you, what does it mean? You probably would be, like most people, not really understand fully, because these things have got to be researched, etc., and find out from the rest of Scripture. But I remember many years ago, and I was looking at it again just recently, that in the margin, when it talks about the two anointed ones, who are actually Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest at the time, In the margin, it says of the Hebrew, they are sons of fresh oil. They are sons of fresh oil. And I'm asking the question this morning, are we sons and daughters of fresh oil? Am I a daughter of fresh oil? Are you a daughter or a son of fresh oil? So to find out if we are, what it means, we have to go to the scriptures, obviously. To what do the scriptures say? Well, let's have a look at oil, first of all, this oil that it's talking about. There are natural uses for oil, and we probably don't fully appreciate this, but in the Mediterranean areas and Israel at that particular time, the oil was in natural uses. It's used for cooking, for making bread and everything else. It was used for lighting the lamps. It was used as a cosmetic to put on their faces in the dry heat of the sun and to make them a little bit moist. It was used also to refresh weary travelers, and you know that the oil was poured on Jesus' feet and water, etc. as well. It was also used as a medication. It was a home remedy, and it was usually mixed with wine, like the Samaritan, etc., and it was used for a multitude of ailments. So that was the natural use of oil, and it's still used in that way in different countries, etc., today. But the religious uses were completely different from that. In the religious uses, it was used to anoint kings. It was a sign that this king had been anointed of God, and it was that he was a true ruler. It was used, we know, to anoint the priests for their priestly ministry in the temple, in the tabernacle. It was used to consecrate the tabernacle of Moses. It was sprinkled on the furniture and all around it because it was set apart for the worship of God. It was also in the sacrifices that they worshipped. It was added to them, and it was added to the offerings. So it had a natural use, and it had a spiritual use, a religious use. So I want to give a little botany lesson this morning as well, because where does the oil come from? Well, it comes from the olive trees in Israel and in the Mediterranean. And we know that in that region, if you've ever been there to Israel or Cyprus or places like that, it's plentiful. The olive tree is plentiful throughout the land. And all through the history, especially of Israel, it's been one of the most characteristic and most valued and most useful of trees in Israel. It was so considered to be so useful, it was used actually in an allegory. It was at a time when there was a dispute amongst about who should be anointed and who was should rule over Israel. It was during the time of Judges, actually. And this is what they said when they asked a particular person to reign over them. It says, and they used this, the trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, reign over us. They went to the olive tree first. To them, that was the most important one. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and to go and sway over trees? What I'm showing you here is the importance of the olive tree in Israel and to the people. And the olive tree is a very slow-growing tree. It takes years of patience, actually, before it comes to its full fruitfulness. But the olive tree in Scripture is also a type. We'll look at more about the type of the Holy Spirit. But the olive tree is a type of the true believer. Because the psalmist, it says, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. So you are an olive tree. I am like an olive tree in the house of God. And it's interesting with in this botany lesson, correct me if I'm wrong, if you know any better, but when the young trees are about 3 years of age, they're grafted from a choice stock. And after another 3 or 4 years, that's when they start to bear fruit. So it's not immediate. It doesn't come up overnight. Our neighbours have been doing a lot of gardening at the beginning of the year, and they're getting fruit already from some of their things that they've done. It doesn't happen with an olive tree. It takes a long time, and it can take 10 years or more to produce really, really good fruit. That's a long time to wait, isn't it? You've got to be patient. And that's what we are. We are like, and the Romans says, if some of the branches of the true olive tree are broken off, and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. You and I are partakers of the root and the fatness, and we'll look at that in a minute, of the olive tree. That's what we are. We are planted in the house of God. And as I said, it takes 10, maybe 15 years for the fruit to come. And the person who grows the fruit has got to be patient while they're waiting for the crop to come. But once it starts producing fruit, the tree can bear fruit for 100 years and more. Hundreds of years, it goes on and on and on, bearing fruit. So that's maybe why the Lord has given this an example as the church. It's still bearing fruit after hundreds of years since it was grafted into the Lord. But a lot of attention has got to be paid to the olive tree. Again, to produce the greatest fruit. The ground and the soil has got to be ploughed up so that the rubbish is taken out. It's got to be watered properly in the early rain, etc., and which is the best rain for it. And so it's got to be taken care of. And we know what that means spiritually to every one of us. There is the getting out of the rubbish. There is fertilizing it. There is watering it. All of these different things. But it can still survive. It's interesting. I know this is a silly thing to say, but the Mount of Olives is called the Mount of Olives. Why? Because there's an abundance of olive trees all around it. We've been using, the Mount of Olives, but what does it mean? There's an abundance. It's an olive grove. There's lots of olive trees there. And it's interesting that when Jesus, before he was crucified, he was going into the temple, back and forth from Bethany and the places around there. And it says every day he went to the temple to teach, and evening he returned to spend the night on the Mount of Olives. And I wonder, maybe, are we spending enough time in the Mount of Olives, in that particular place? Gethsemane, it means the oil press. That's where they press the oils. Means so much, doesn't it? It was near the Mount of Olives. And what does it mean? How is or olive oil taken from the olive fruit? What happens to get this olive oil out? Remembering that Gethsemane is an oil press. Quite simply, it's taken from the trees and it is crushed by heavy weights. And then when it's crushed and it begins to seep out, it's poured through sieves to bring about the purest of oil that it can have. And there are two types of oil. There's the pure oil and there's the natural oil. The pure oil is taken off the top and it's sieved again and it's become what we would probably call the extra virgin oil. And we're told, aren't we, if we want to be healthy, that's the oil to go for. And that's what's happening to the Lord Jesus. It's a purer class of oil. And it's this pure oil that was used to burn incense at the temple and to be put upon the priests, etc., etc. And it's interesting, the opulent Romans who loved to feast, etc., etc., they had a saying that if you wanted, the evidence of a pleasant life was wine within and oil without. That's how important it was, to the people at that particular time. But it's also got a figurative use. And the olive tree, again, is a metaphor for beauty and the assurance of God's blessing. In Jeremiah, the Lord says, or he says, the Lord called your name green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit. That's what the Lord thinks of us. That's what he thought of Israel. Unfortunately, they didn't live up to that. But we are green olive trees, lovely and of good fruit. That's what the Lord thinks of his people. And when Moses was giving the blessings to the tribes before he died, he said of the tribe of Asher, and how many of you know much about Asher? We know about Judah, we know about Benjamin, we know about Ephraim, we know about different ones, but Asher's just the one they don't know a lot about. But this is what he says. Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. That was Asher's blessing. Not a lot more said, but that was enough for him. And when Job was recounting, when he went through his tests and trials, he went back and he was recounting the days where he knew the blessing of God. And he said, that was when my steps were bathed with cream and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me. That's what he was saying about that time of blessing. So what about the holy anointing oil? In Exodus, Moses was told, and you shall make from these a holy anointing oil. It shall be a holy anointing oil, and you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them. And then in Leviticus, when they've made everything for the tabernacle, etc., he took some of the anointing oil, he sprinkled it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and daughters, and he made Aaron and his sons and their garments holy. It was this oil that was anointed upon them that made them holy, set them apart for the ministry and the work and the worship and the service of the Lord. They were priests. They needed the anointing. They couldn't do their work without the anointing. We are priests of the Lord. We cannot do our work. We cannot serve the Lord. We cannot worship the Lord as he would like us to and we would want to without the anointing. We can't do anything in the Lord's work and service without the anointing, without the anointing oil. That's why in Zechariah it says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, nor by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So what does this mean to be anointed? What does the Hebrew and the Greek word mean to be anointed? And there are different Greek and Hebrew words. I'm not going into them. But there's a word for anointing, for personal toiletry, if we can put it that way. And that word just means to sprinkle. But put a dab here behind your ear, a dab there, sprinkle. It's like we would use perfume. You don't pour a bottle of expensive perfume all over your head. It's enough just to put a little bit on, and that's enough. But that's not the same word that's used for the anointing of the priests and the anointing of God's people. For sacred purposes, it means to rub it on, to smear it on, to pour it on in abundance, because it's being used for the Lord and it's being used for his glory. That's why you have the expressions, or you have the instances that the kings had to have oil poured upon them. They couldn't be a king without the oil being poured, and it had to be poured on them, not just a little bit on their head like that. It was poured on them. When Saul was being anointed, it says Samuel took a flask of oil, I don't know how big it was, and he poured it on his head. Saul absolutely knew he was being anointed. The people that saw him knew he was being anointed because it was so evident. And Samuel says to them, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When Solomon was anointed as king, Zadok the priest took a horn of oil, I don't know how big it was, from the tabernacle, and he anointed Solomon, and everybody said, long live King Solomon. Elisha told the young prophet, an unknown man, to go and anoint Jehu as the king of Israel, not the king of Judah, but and he said, take a flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, I've anointed you to be king over Israel. And that's exactly what he did. There's a pouring. And when we read the word, the Lord's anointed, in the Old Testament, what do we think of? We usually think of kings, don't we? David was called the Lord's anointed. And he called Saul the Lord's anointed when he was tempted to, when he did cut the part of his robe off when the people, and he said, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have done that. He is the Lord's anointed. Even Cyrus, the Persian king, was called. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. God anointed him to do something for to relieve the children of Israel from their captivity. The high priests were anointed. Aaron was anointed. And that beautiful psalm when it says, how precious it is for brethren to dwell together. It's like a precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron and the edge of his garments. It was an abundance of anointing oil. The other priests were anointed, not just Aaron, but his sons and their sons after them. The prophets were anointed. They couldn't prophesy the word of the Lord with anointing, with authority, unless they were anointed by the Holy Spirit. What the Lord said to Elijah when Elijah came back from the mountain, and he said, go and anoint Elisha as prophet in your place. That was the anointing that Elisha needed. And when they did this to the Hebrews, when you did this, there was a transference sometimes from one prophet to the other of the anointing and the holiness of God to be worked out in the life of the next one. And that's why the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. They were anointed ones in the Old Testament. And that word anointed means separated. It doesn't just mean anointed. It actually means appointed. It means both of those things. So they were appointed by God for their particular service to the Lord. The other word for it is Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. And these people in the Old Testament were messiahs with a small m. They were deliverers. And that's exactly what they were. There was an anointing upon Moses. There was the anointing on the 70, wasn't it, in the tabernacle. And Moses said, I wish to God that every child of God was a prophet. The anointing oil was poured upon them. I'm not going to give you all, but there's Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. It says the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, came upon Samson mightily. It says that in a couple of places. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, upon David, upon Daniel, upon Micah. All of these ones, you can get the scriptures. Micah it was that says, I'm full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. The anointing was so important to them, and they recognized it, and other people recognized it. But I want to come to the one, if I could put it in capitals, the anointed one, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. We know him as Jesus Christ, Jesus the Savior, Christ, the Greek, Christos, the anointed one. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. And all the references in the New Testament to the anointing of Jesus were to rub on and to smear on and to pour on. He had the fullest of anointings, the fullness of the Spirit without measure. The concept of the Messiah wasn't as the Messiah as the Savior wasn't fully developed in the Old Testament, but it is in the New Testament. And every time we see Jesus Christ, it's Jesus, the anointed one. Jesus, the Messiah. And that's why there was born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, the Lord, the Messiah, the anointed one. Stephen, and when he was preaching, he said he was showing them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, is the anointed one. The name Jesus Christ, we have Jesus, which of course is the Greek equivalent of Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. That's what Jesus' name means. And Jesus had always been Jehovah. He didn't stop being Jehovah when he came down to earth. He was Jehovah. But he wasn't always the anointed one. He came in the flesh and he lived as a man, but he was always God, but he wasn't always the anointed one. The anointed one was the promised deliverer. He was the one that was going to be anointed, going to be set apart. So Jesus, if I can put it in that way, came to be the anointed one. So when did he become the anointed one? When was Jesus anointed? We know. Because the anointing came upon him so that he could fulfill his ministry as the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel, etc., etc. And in Acts we're told that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So if he's the anointed one with a capital A, and you know these truths, but I just want to bring them home in a new way. If he was the anointed one with a capital A, and we are the anointed ones with a small a, who anoints us to fulfill our ministry so that we can do and be what the Lord Jesus wants us to be? We know the answer. He will give you another helper, another anointer, or the same anointer, but a helper, that he may abide with you, and he'll be with you, and we will be in you. And you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Holy Spirit, the anointer, is in us as Christians and upon us. We have the anointing that the Old Testament prophets and priests and kings, etc., had. We as Christians are followers of Christ, the anointed one. And if I put it this way, don't misunderstand me, we are all Christ's with a small c. We're not Christ the Savior, we're not Christ the God, we are anointed ones. And if I say to you, are you anointed? What would you say? Would you say yes or would you say no? From the scriptures, are you anointed? Are you an anointed one with a small a? Yes, you are. If I was to say to you, are you a Christ with a small c? What would you say? You daren't say, yes, you are. And we wouldn't say that because it would be completely misunderstood. But in the Greek, that's what it means. We are Christians, Christ in us, anointed ones. That's what we are. That's who we are. And they were anointed in the New Testament, the 70, the 12. Paul was anointed. On the day of Pentecost, they were anointed. And the church began with anointed ones. And it's been continuing down 2,000 years with the anointed ones. It's through the anointing of the Holy Spirit that the church is what she is today, or what she should be. Oh, the way things are going in our own country, one despairs about the latest appointment. Now, he who has established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. Paul's writing that to Corinthians, and if any church, if they could be anointed, brothers and sisters, with the things that they did, there is hope for every one of us. You have an anointing from the Holy One, John says. The anointing which you've received from him abides in you. And it's the same Greek word for rubbing on and smearing on. It's not just the Holy Spirit isn't just sprinkled on us with a little bit of fragrance. He's poured out upon us and wants to be even more. So, what are the ingredients of the anointing oil? There's olive oil, yes, from the olive tree. But what are the ingredients? The Lord said to Moses at the time of the tabernacle of Moses, collect choice spices, and then he gives the list of them. And then he says, also get 1 gallon of olive oil. Like a skilled incense maker, blend these ingredients to make a holy anointing oil. So what were the ingredients of this anointing oil? The first one was myrrh. And I want you to get a hold of these truths. This is what the anointing oil is made of. And think of it spiritually. Pure myrrh literally means the myrrh of freedom. It's a freely flowing myrrh. It exudes spontaneously. And it was the spice and the perfume of kings. It was a royal perfume. says in the Psalms, all your garments are scented with myrrh. So there is freedom. It's got to be freely flowing. Is it freely flowing over us? Is it freely flowing in us? It's the anointing oil. The next one is sweet cinnamon. And this fragrance is sweet and has a refreshing or a strengthening effect. It's a bit like, wouldn't smell like it, but you know you get the old, the sort of Victorian, Edwardian stories, etc., of ladies that just faint, you know, and they come along with the smelling salts and they revive. That's what I'm saying about this particular fragrance. That's what it does. It's refreshing. It stirs, it enlivens again. And it's a very rare and valued spice. Then you get the sweet calamus. And this is a lovely perfume. And the thing about this perfume, it lasts. It's a lingering fragrance that it doesn't evaporate within a couple of hours. Ladies, it's one that would last all day long. So wherever you go, it's there. People smell it. You smell it. You're aware of it. And it has a refreshing and a soothing effect. A peaceful effect. But the thing about this fragrance is that it best comes out when it's bruised. It's a reed. And when Jesus says a bruised reed, he will not break. He's talking about this. And this type of fragrance in a person's life comes out very often after bruising and hurts and pains, because you're able then to share that fragrance with others. And the other thing about this particular reed, it was cut into flutes, and it was made into musical instruments. And the Holy Spirit is like a musical instrument. What's the evidence of being filled with the Spirit? Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. This is a fragrance of the anointing oil. Am I doing that? Are you doing that? Instead of being moaning and miserable and everything else, are we giving thanks? Are we singing and making music with the anointing of the Holy Spirit? And the last one is cassia. And this is a strong and pungent and powerful fragrance, more than the others. And what it is, it's a powerful one that you're very much aware of. And I've given this illustration in the past, you know, and I've mentioned some of these things in the past. When I was in the Yemen as a teenager out there, and the Arab sheikhs, the rich ones, their wives, you'd have all these sorts of things that you could smell them a mile away, you know, with the strongness of it. And I can remember going under a bridge and one of these great big cars came with a sheikh and the wife with everything, and in the fresh air you could smell this strong fragrance. You knew that she was coming and you knew that she'd gone, and you were still in it when she'd gone. The perfume was so strong. So in this anointing oil, you've got royal, refreshing, strengthening, lingering and powerful fragrance. Let me read, and I'm coming back now to where I started. And it says, Psalm 92, verse 9, "For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil." And in verse 12, "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree." And verse 13, "Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing." I want to take you to that last verse. "They shall still bear fruit in old age." This is what one man said. "The best fruits, etc., are produced when the tree is from 30 to 100 years old. And it talks about all the different things. And it's talking here about the dates, actually. 300 pounds of dates are annually yielded, so the Christian grows happier and more useful as he becomes older. So there's hope for us of the old age group, but there's also hope for the ones. But what that word fresh in verse 10, the fresh oil, it means a luxuriant plant. It's full of vibrancy and it's healthy. That's what it means. The fresh word in the New King James, anyway, in verse 14, is translated in the King James as fat. Now, I much prefer that to bear fruit in old age, that I will be fresh and flourish, rather than I will be fat and flourishing. But the actual words, they're two different Hebrew words. This one means full of sap, juicy and prosperous, full of righteousness, spiritually healthy from God's blessing. That's what we should be in our old age. That's what we want to be all the way along. To the older ones, and I'm speaking to myself here, and I've ministered on this many years ago about having a new spirit and not an old spirit. This is what Watchman Nee said. An old spirit cannot inspire people. Time and again, we meet various Christians who habitually convey something new from the Lord. While we are with them, we feel they have just left the Lord's presence, as though they would bring us right back to the Lord. This is what newness, freshness means. Anything else is oldness. Such ones appear to enjoy renewed strength all the time, soaring like eagles and running like youths. Instead of imparting dried, corrupted, and worm-eaten manna of the mind to people, these give fish and bread, freshly cooking on the fire of the Spirit. I like it. So I come to what I started with. Do you feel the need of fresh oil? Do I feel the need of fresh oil? Do I feel the need of a new anointing? Yes, every day I feel the need of a new anointing. Habakkuk said, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. Make yourself known. And that word revive, we know it means to make alive, to quicken, to refresh, to revive. And it's an important essential of every one of us. We need to be full of fresh oil. We need to have that reviving. And that's why the psalmist said, revive me, O Lord, according to your word, your namesake. Is it going to happen? Does it happen? Yes, it does. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will freshen me. After 2 days, he will revive us. He will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. There are so many promises. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Micah, truly I am full of power by the spirit of the Lord. Habakkuk, and I'm not going to read it all, but the one where it says, if the fig tree isn't blossoming and the vines aren't bringing their fruit and the olive shall fail, and he goes on about it all. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places. That is somebody that has the oil, the fresh oil upon them. We have to be contrite. We have to be humble. We have to be hungry. The Lord says, the one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And I bring you to Ezekiel's valley of dry bones. You saw them all there, all dead and lifeless. And he was asked the question, just like Zechariah was asking questions, etc., in his visions. Son of man, can these bones live? Can they be revived? And can they be sons and daughters of fresh oil? And what was the answer? So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they were refreshed, and they were quickened, and they became sons of fresh oil. Lord, quicken us every day, not just on a Sunday. I don't want to be quickened just because I'm preparing a word and I think, Lord, I've got to be quickened, I've got to be anointed to be able to preach it. That's not how it should be, is it? It should be a daily experience, continually being filled with the Holy Spirit, anointed so that the fragrance of the olive oil and the incense, etc., will be resting upon every one of us, that we make a difference wherever we go. What were they in the margin? Sons of fresh oil. Lord, I thank you for your word. I really do. I thank you for the encouragement. I thank you you took ordinary people like us and you anointed them. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will anoint us with all that the olive oil and the incense and everything that it represents. I pray that you will anoint us, fill us, that we might be those Christians, those ones who are the small anointed ones, the small messiahs that follow the Lord Jesus, the anointed one. Help us to be, well, good examples, good representatives. So, Holy Spirit, we pray for your anointing. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us in every area of our lives, that we might bring honor and glory to the Son of God. Amen. Amen.